Good morning, everyone. Good to see everyone. If you will have your Bibles in front of you, in Romans chapter 5 is where we'll be. And I'm going to lead us as we pray and get started. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we praise you on this day because you demonstrated your love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And you have shown us your love, and then you have poured out your love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And so my prayer this morning is, as we spend just a few minutes together, as singing songs and praying and now looking into the Word of God, to be encouraged and to have hope for today from the resurrection of Christ, that you would help us to spend some time thinking carefully about the meaning behind Christ's death and resurrection, and then help us, let us experience the love of Christ that you've promised has been poured out into our hearts as believers, as Christians, so that if we've come into this place today and maybe that's true and yet we don't feel it, would you let that change today? And maybe for some that has never happened for them. They've come in here not knowing the meaning behind this day or Jesus himself and therefore do not believe, and today would you make it possible to be the day that they believe and receive the Holy Spirit in the love of Christ? We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. So Easter, what an awesome time to be together. Oftentimes we think about Easter as about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that there's an empty grave. And so, we celebrate the fact that that's unusual. There's never been a person who ever lived on the face of the earth who was buried, and then you go to his grave, and the body's gone because he came back to life. And that's such a big deal that, I mean, every Easter, just we find ways to remind ourselves of that. My wife makes resurrection rolls, and so some neat thing she does, these cinnamon rolls with a marshmallow in the middle, and after she cooks the marshmallow, it melts away, and then when you eat it, there's this empty hole inside the, you know, so we just think of ways to remind ourselves how incredible that is. I had a donut this week, and I'm not going to tell on the donut company, but there was supposed to be something in it, and when I ate it, it was empty, and I said, hey, you guys are celebrating Easter at this donut shop. But, you know, Easter is, it is about the resurrection. But it is also about Christ, his life, and why it was so significant that he lived on the earth, that he was sinless, and then his death, which led to a grave and then a resurrection. And so that's why we celebrate Easter. That's why we're here today, is to think about that. And my hope is this, as we look at this passage of Scripture in Romans chapter 5, it's the passage we just read together just a moment ago. As we look at this, we will see in it reasons why Christ died, why he was raised to life, and why that matters to us and the purpose of that. So that when we leave here, we're not just reminded of this special day that we celebrate once a year about the resurrection of Christ, that also includes us getting dressed up a little bit more than we do usually. I mean, isn't that funny how even people who dress up on Sunday mornings, Easter, they're just a notch better. So if you come to church and you wear a t-shirt and maybe some jeans, Easter, for some reason, you always wear like your best t-shirt, right? It's just a notch up. And so I saw some of you guys who dress nice every week. But you just look a little bit better today, and that's so funny. And then I heard one guy comment to his friend, man, you got this dressed up and you're not even going to court today? That's pretty good. You know, Easter, the intent of the author right here, as we're about to look at this, the reason that Paul's writing what we're about to read is to encourage us and to give us hope. Because we live in a world where hope is necessary to survive. And if you don't know the power of hope, then consider some stories of people who were prisoners at war or stranded on a, you know, at sea or just left for dead. And it was the difference between the people who had hope and the people who didn't on who survived or who lasted the longest. Hope is a powerful thing. And we live in a world where you need hope because he's writing to people that he assumes are going through difficult times. They're suffering. We just finished as a church studying through the book of 1 Peter. And 1 Peter, the apostle Peter, is writing a letter to people like us who he assumes have been suffering or are suffering or about to suffer. And the first thing he says out of the letter in 1 Peter, the first chapter, verse 3, after he says who this letter is to and who he is, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for by his great mercy he has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." He knew that people like us need hope. And that's what I believe is happening right here, is that what we're about to read and look at for just a few minutes is teaching us, reminding us that Easter assures us hope of salvation is not in vain. And so I'm going to read this section again that we just read, just 6 through 11. Romans chapter 5, verse 6 through 11, and then walk through five reasons given here that Christ died for us. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 6. "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." So Easter assures us that our hope in salvation, or the hope of salvation, is not in vain. And the aim here is he's seeking to encourage us, and we should be encouraged by seeing maybe the logic of this passage of Scripture as he's pointing out reasons why Christ came and died for us and ended up in a grave that he would 3 days later rise again. And so the first reason is this: Christ died for us, according to the Apostle Paul, to demonstrate his love. We see that in verses 6 through 8. Where he says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." There are three words here to understand and to consider if we're going to see how much God loves us. If we're going to really grasp the argument of what he's trying to encourage us to see, there's three words. The first is that word weak, where he says, "For while we were still weak." The word really means helpless. We were helpless. See, the focus here in trying to help us see how much God loves us is for us to see our moral condition before Christ died. And so all of us, according to the Apostle Paul, the teaching of the Bible is all of us are born in a spiritual condition that prevents us from going to heaven. Meaning, by ourselves, on our own, automatically, the Bible teaches none of us, nobody is born with the favor automatically to go to heaven. And we're helpless, is what he's saying. We're weak. Meaning, there's nothing we can do on our own to get there. So nobody has the ability more than another person. Nobody has the condition by their birth to get into heaven. And if you don't understand this, what happens is, and people do, people misunderstand this and even get angry about this. But hang in there, because if you don't understand this, then you'll lose the main argument, as he's trying to tell you how much God showed his love, how much he loved you by showing his love and dying for you. You don't see the depth of his love if you don't at least understand that what Paul believes is that we're all helpless. We're weak, and that's what he's saying here. We're unable to contribute to what is needed to go to heaven. The second word that we need to understand and consider is the word ungodly. And then the third word, because they're both pretty much the same, is the word sinners, you see there in verse 8. So the last word in verse 6, ungodly, and then there at the end of verse 8, sinners. So he's talking about people who are sinners, people who have sinned. And the definition, the Bible definition of sin is this. It's actually in 1 John chapter 4, verse 3, where the Apostle John explains that sin is any transgression against the law of God. So, man, when I learned that the first time, that helped me so much, being a guy that grew up not going to church and not understanding the Bible and was in my adulthood when somebody tried to explain this to me, and it made sense. I was confused. I grew up in a family that thought we were Christians, but we didn't understand, and I personally didn't understand, but that is so clear. So when you look at the Ten Commandments, God's moral law, that's where we get don't lie, don't steal, don't commit adultery. Jesus says don't look with lust, because if you look with lust, you've committed adultery in your heart. He says don't kill people, don't murder. Jesus said, you've heard it said of old, the Ten Commandments says don't murder. I say, if you even have hatred towards another or call them a name, you fool, he says as an example, you've murdered them in your heart. And so God's looking, using the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments, to evaluate us, right? That's the standard, to evaluate us. And it's deeper than our actions. We can sin in our hearts. And the Apostle John is saying, if you transgress that law, you've sinned. So I'm like, man, if we're honest, we do that every day. Even just in our hearts, we think about it, we have a desire to do it, and sometimes we act on it. But that's what he's saying. That we were weak, our condition is we can't do anything to get to heaven. And then he's saying here that he died for the ungodly. So if you're not ungodly in this room, or if you're not a sinner, if you've never sinned, then take a break right here, because this isn't, he's not talking about you. But the truth is, he's talking about all of us, and that he died for us, and we are unworthy of that love. In fact, we deserve the opposite, and yet he died for us. Then he compares God's love to human love when he says there in verse 7, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person. So he's saying human love is amazing love. I mean, God created it. God created the family dynamic. Every example that you've ever had of love on this earth, God created that. He meant that to be. Now, you might not receive all the love that you should receive the way he designed it, because sin is messed the world up. None of us love the way we should. We all could say to somebody, I could have loved you better. But God made love, even the human love, and he made it as an amazing thing. But what he's pointing out is, even in the best examples of love, you'll find few people in the world that will die for good people. He says, he's not saying it won't happen. He's just saying it's rare. He's saying one will scarcely die for a righteous person. And then he says, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. And so he's making this point that it's a pretty rare thing. I mean, think of how many people you know, and I don't say this skeptically, you probably know people who were willing to die for others. Maybe you know somebody who died wearing the uniform for our country or even just for our nation. But it's a rare thing. It's not something that we don't recognize and celebrate and encourage people when they're willing to do that. So he's comparing it to human love. And he's saying, you know, think about that. But here's a difference. God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So he gave his life for us. Christ gave his life while we were still happily breaking his law. While we were still happily, maybe even ignorantly, or not even thinking about why it matters, selfishly, we were sinning against God. And he's saying, see the difference? This God, this holy God, he sent his son to die while you were still sinning. Not as an exchange, like if you'll do this, I'll do this. But while you had no concept of what you were doing, only just to do whatever you wanted to do, or what I was doing, what I wanted to do, Christ died for us. And you know, if we don't see this, then we can't recognize it. And if you don't recognize it, you'll never receive it. You'll never experience it. And so the measure of God's love for us is displayed by the worth of his sacrifice compared to the degree of our unworthiness. Those two things have to be seen in order to recognize what is the value of his love. He gave his, think about this, his only son. His only son. And not only his only son, but he's described as having the title Christ. And that word Christ just comes from the Hebrew in the Old Testament, Messiah. Meaning he was the anointed chosen one. He was the victor sent into the world. The creator God who created all things then recognized we needed help because we were helpless. And then he comes into his own story to rescue us. And he was crucified. He was crucified. He didn't take a sleeping pill. He didn't go out easily. He was crucified. And the word crucified points both to the manner in which he died physically and spiritually. So he was nailed to a cross and he died in a ruthless physical way. But yet at a moment he cried out to the Father God and said, "Why have you forsaken me?" Because God the Father treated him like he was ungodly, helpless, and a sinner. He treated Jesus the way we ought to be treated. And he cried out to his Father, "Why have you forsaken me?" For the first time in eternity, God treated his Son differently to demonstrate his love. And yet, not only are we, you know, decent people, we're not even that. We are absolutely unworthy people is what he's saying. And that's the measure of God's love. So God gives his love to us. And here's another piece about it. It's by grace. So at what point do we earn it? What point do we deserve it? And he's saying, you don't. There's never a time that you will ever earn it or deserve it. But he's given it to you for free. Before you could even do a good thing back to him while you were a sinner, he destroyed the obstacle between you and heaven by sending his only Son to die on the cross. And then if you just hear that, see it, understand it, and believe it and receive it by faith and repentance, it's given to you as a gift. It's yours. And there's hope with that. Can you see the hope? When you're meditating on this, you think, man, Paul's writing to people like us and going, you need hope to think about his death and think about his resurrection and be reminded, keep fighting in this world and believe in God because there's reason to hope. He's given us this for free. And then Paul says, not only can you see it, he says you can experience his love because in verse 5, which is right before we picked up in the reading, God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. So you and I need to see, understand, and receive Christ's love. Now, there's a second reason that he gives here for Easter and how Easter reminds us of the hope that we have in Christ dying for us. And the number two reason is this. Christ died for us to provide his righteousness for us. We see that in verse 9, the very beginning, where he says, "Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood." What does that mean? When the Bible says justified, when it uses the word justified, he's using a legal term that would have been used in the courts in his day to say that he has declared you to be right. You've been justified. So if you're justified, you're declared to be right. Now, earlier in the beginning of this chapter, if you go to verse 1, he says, he's just explained from chapter 4 that our justification, even of the Old Testament saints like Abraham and David, they were justified by faith. And we, too, are justified by faith. And he makes the argument plain. If you go back and read chapter 4, it'll make sense. Then in verse 1, chapter 5, our chapter, he says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, you have peace with God." And so by faith, God is able to declare you right. He's able to say, you're right. Even though we've just said you're a sinner, you're unworthy, I'm unworthy, I'm undeserving, I'm helpless, I'm weak, I need him to forgive me. He looks at you and by faith in him, he's able to declare you right. But here he's not talking about the means. The means is you got to believe. He's talking about the basis. The only reason our faith has any significance is because he died on the cross for you. He demonstrated his love for you. Now listen, a big confusion sometimes for us is that we think forgiveness is all we need. The reality is some people can really, if they stop there, they don't get it all. They don't get as much as what God's promising us. And sometimes you fall short of having what you need to be able to go to heaven and to have a relationship with God. Because your problem and my problem, according to the Apostle Paul, is not just you need forgiveness, you need justification. And there's a difference between justification. And the biggest difference between justification can be understood in an example of a courtroom. So think about you're in a courtroom, right? Now, if you If the judge says to you, you're forgiven, what he is saying is, he's implying that what you are in there accused of, you did. You're just not going to get the penalty for it now. Okay? So you're forgiven. You walk out of there, you're guilty. It goes on your record. But at that particular case, you don't get the punishment you deserved. But the difference with justification is this. The justification is you've been tried. There's been a court. All the evidence is brought out. You've been tried. And at the end, the judge says, you're found not guilty. You can go. You've been vindicated. You are right. You're going to be treated as if you kept the law. Whereas here you might get to go home or not pay the fine, but everybody's going to treat you as, but you did break the law. You are treated to be a sinner. What Paul is saying is that because of the blood of Christ, meaning he died, God is able to look at us when we believe and say, I'm going to treat you like you never broke the law. And that's why it's a legal term. It declares that despite of our sin, we're right in the judge's eyes. We're innocent. And so in a human court or a court on earth, the way one's justified is by keeping the law. That's the only way you can walk out of court and feel justified is don't break the law or prove you haven't. But we've just established that we can't do that. The law is so severe, not severe, but thorough. It not only judges what we do, but what we have in our hearts. And we're going to stand next to Jesus one day, who was the only one that never sinned thought, word, or deed. Can you imagine that? Never said a thing that was sinful, never thought one, and never acted on one. And we're going to be compared next to him. And we're not going to stand. And so the moment a person trusts in Christ and becomes a Christian, God as judge declares just. The moment you first believe the gospel, the moment you first become a Christian, Paul's saying, remember that. There's hope here. There's hope. No matter how hard it is right now for you, just remember, if you believe the gospel, there was a day when God said, righteous, just. I'm going to treat you like I treat my son, because on the cross, when he cried out, Father, why have you forsaken me? I treated my son the way you and I deserve to be treated. God treated his son the way we deserve it. There's a change that happens. And when we don't deal with that, we kind of weaken the Christian message. We strip it down so that it has little power. And so, and then after that, here's the deal. The people go, okay, then aren't you supposed to, not sin though? Well, what happens is now when the Holy Spirit, verse 5, pours out God's love into your heart, now you have help. Now you have the power of the Holy Spirit living with you. It's not always noticeable, but it just, now you're able to obey when you couldn't. You can resist sin when you couldn't. You'd be tempted and you do things that don't make sense. People go, man, that's not the way Sean would have acted. Something's changed with that guy. Because what happens is not justification that changes your life after that, but sanctification, which is that process of now God is changing a person to start living consistent with their new identity. You once were ungodly. Now you're a son or daughter of God. And so that's what he's trying to say here. So there's two reasons that God can justify sinners. Two reasons. One, we've been justified by his blood. You see that in verse 9? Christ was crucified to cancel out the debt that we have against sin. But this is only a removal of guilt. It's a great thing, but it's not all the good news, because number two, we've been made right by God by faith. So verse 19, we didn't read that, but if you look down, you get a Bible in front of you. Listen to what he says. This makes perfect sense. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many were made righteous. What he's referring to is through the example of Adam when he sinned, and through Adam, everybody born from the first parents of the world are affected by sin. Through the one man, Jesus, he can reverse that for us. And he does. He cancels that. And so when we ignore the truth of our responsibility before God, we miss out. It's not just forgiveness. It's justification. Let me give you an example. Students, suppose you're in class and you do an important project, and that project, the weight of its grade affects your final grade big time, and you get an F. You're going to be happy about that if the teacher comes to you and says, guess what? I'm going to take that F away. You don't get an F anymore, right? So the weight of that F now, it doesn't count against you. So your grade is helped by that, right? But that is not the same thing as if the teacher came to you and said, you got an F, but guess what? I'm going to give you an A. All of a sudden, that grade goes from, you know, just helped a little bit. It changes the story. Or parents, what if your bank called you and said, listen, I'm going to forgive the mortgage on your home. Or if you're renting, your landlord said, listen, I want to do something here. I'm going to forgive your rent for the next 12 months. Okay, amen. That'd be great. We would celebrate. It's a good thing. But compare that to if the bank calls and says, you know what, we're going to forgive your debt. But, you know, we're going to give you back all the mortgage you gave us. We're depositing it into your account, right? So it's one, you see the point? There's one thing to say, okay, are my bad things don't count against me, my sin don't. But it's another thing to go, not only did I get the money back, but now I'm rich. I got everything in my account. And that's what he is saying here with justification. Not only are you forgiven, but by the blood of Christ, when you believe, God not only cancels your debt, but now he gives you the righteousness that Jesus has. Your account is full. God will every day, doesn't matter how hard you try, you fail, you go to bed, you put your head on that pillow, you feel bad like, man, I sinned against I was rough on my son today, or man, I didn't do what I was supposed to do today, or, you know, but God looks down and he sees you on that bed at night at the end of the day, and you might feel bad for what you did, but you're trusting in Jesus Christ, and there was a day when he declared you right, and God looks at you and smiles because he sees his son's righteousness in your account. You're his child. That's what's going on here. Boy, that should give us hope. The third reason, though, that he gives us is that Christ died for us, not only to show us his love, and not only to justify us by his blood, but to protect us from his wrath. Now, this is what gets people mad today. But this is right here in the text. So even if you're not comfortable with this, just take for a moment and go, either it's in the Bible or it's not, and I need to look at this and go, does this make sense? Since, therefore, we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. So he's saying here, he's using a word wrath, which refers to God's displeasure with sinners and their sin. Meaning it's his righteous, red-hot, holy, justified anger towards sin. And if you don't understand the Bible's teaching about wrath, punishment for sin, or hell, then you won't see the depth of God's love. And so some people will often say, I'm not going to believe in hell, even if you show it to me in the Bible, because I can't make it in my mind to make sense that God is loving if you're telling me there's a hell. But be careful. Just be careful, because what you might not know you're doing is you're stripping him of the intensity of his love in this argument. At least try to figure out what Paul's argument is, and you'll see to see how truly loving God is, there has to be wrath. Now, let me give you an example. Suppose you're a dad and somebody or a mom and somebody does something against your child, right? Seriously against your child, and you can do something about it. And yet we get a glimpse into your home and you find out what's happened and you're indifferent, not angry. Should be angry, but you're not angry. Is that loving? Like, would we go, man, that's a loving dad. This adult down here did something terrible to that son, and he should be taken care of, and his dad doesn't even appear to be bothered by it. You would conclude, man, what's wrong with the dad? And that's the way Paul is arguing here about the wrath of God. Now, there's two reasons wrath supports God's love. If there were no punishment for hell, then it would be unloving. Example, parent. But the second reason is, when we ignore that the Bible teaches that God punishes sin or sinners in his wrath, then we diminish God's love, because God shows us that his love for us, the Bible says God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners. While we deserve to be treated differently, He, by grace, chooses to treat us lovingly. And so, He said, because Christ died for us, we shall be saved by Him from the wrath of God. That's Paul's argument. He's going, you don't understand God's true love. So how that plays out is this. You may be going through a difficult time in the world. He's writing to people like us, and you need hope. And you may be questioning whether or not God really loves you, or questioning whether or not God's love is real. And not understanding the depth of His love the way He's arguing may weaken the potential of the hope you could have to make it through your hard time. Because you don't get the difference between not. So if you think you're just say a little bit helped, you're here and God helped you to get here, then it's not going to be as powerful as you realize you're down here and He's up here, and that's how much God loved you. And that's the argument He's making. He's showing how bad we really have it, that we all deserve wrath because we've broken God's laws, and He gave us grace. He died on the cross for our sins. And so that is a powerful argument that He is making here. And so that's the third reason. Here's the fourth. Christ died not only to show us His love in verse 6 through 8, not only to justify us by faith, not only to save us from wrath, but He died for us, according to verse 10, to reconcile us to God. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, is what He's saying there. And so reconciliation implies a problem. So if you need to make up with your friend at school, that implies that there's a problem between you and your friend. If you need to reconcile your bank account, that implies that there have been charges against your account. And if He's saying that we need to be reconciled with God, He's implying that there's a problem between us and God at some point. We have a problem with God, and He has a problem with us. And He's saying that Jesus died to eliminate the problem, to reconcile us to God, to make us right with God. And so our view with God needs to change, and that's what happens when we see this. Through the help of the Holy Spirit, our view of God changes. We go, now this makes sense. This makes complete sense, and then God treats us differently. His view doesn't really change because God's unchanging, and God knows exactly everybody who's going to come to Him by faith. And so sometimes you come to faith in Christ, and and you can start to look at your life and realize that even though I wasn't experiencing justification, God has been working in my life to get me to this point because He knew all along. So His view doesn't change in that way, but the way He treats us, the moment we put our faith in Christ change, we don't have a problem with God anymore. We're His friends and not. So where that is seen in this text is not only that we need to be reconciled, but this is pretty powerful. He says here, for while we were enemies to God. And the reality is this, we'll never experience the love of Christ and the hope of Easter if we don't recognize that at some point in our life, before we came to Him, repenting of sin and trusting, that we were His enemy. We were His enemy. But while we were enemies, before we even wanted to be friends, He did what it would take for us to be reconciled. That's the power of this message. But notice what He says. He's writing to Christians, and He says, we were enemies, because they're not enemies anymore. They've been justified and made right with God. And so that's a powerful truth that He's making the argument here. Verse 6, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. And then verse 8, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So Christ has already moved the obstacle to keep us from God. What we do is by faith receive it. That's the beauty of this message. It's incredible how difficult it is sometimes to understand, and yet it's so simple. If you're here today and you didn't understand what God did to fix the relationship problem that you have with Him and to make it so that you can have hope, a guarantee that the future is good for you. No matter what you're going through now, it doesn't reflect God's hatred or anger or making difficult. It doesn't. He loved us when you didn't even know He was loving you. While you were still pursuing things He hated, He died on the cross. When you receive it by understanding and believing, you're made right with God. And so that's the fourth thing. He reconciles us. And this is the fifth and final thing. The fifth reason that Christ, at least in this text, that Christ died for us what we can think about and remember and be encouraged by for Easter every year and when we gather together every week is that Christ died for us that so that by his risen life we may have joy. It's an incredible thing to think that God the Father in heaven cares about your pleasure. Sometimes we get a view of God that like it's just a bunch of do's and don'ts and this sort of duty to live. And oftentimes that just reflects we don't understand. God made you to experience pleasure, to enjoy life. He did that in some of the common things in the world. If you use them in ways that are the way he created them to be used, he wants you to enjoy them. And by enjoying them, he is glorified. He is praised because he gave them to you. It's like a son. You know, you buy a gift for your son, a brand new video game, right? You did that so he could have fun with it. And when he's having fun with it under the right terms, that glorifies you. That says something about you as his parent. Of course, you can tell your kids, that's a good example, though, when you come home from work and a little boy, a little girl sitting there playing video games and don't acknowledge you, and you go, wait a minute now. Now the gift has become the God. Right? That's idolatry. So, and we do that. So we take good things and we make it life. We worship it. We think if I don't have this, I can't be happy. But the truth is, when you get to a place, when you know if I have God, I have all I need, you're going to experience joy and everything that he gives you will become extra pleasure. And what he's saying right here is that he died on the cross and then rose to new life to give you the power of life so that you will have joy. Look at verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we were reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. We're not talking about death anymore because he didn't stay in the grave. We're saved by his life. And he's not just talking about the life that he lived leading up to death, but it's the life he has today after the grave. Then he says, more than that, we also rejoice. Joy, not just having life. God's saying it's even better. He'll give you life that is pleasurable, that you'll rejoice in. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Christ died for us to demonstrate his love for us. He died for us to provide righteousness for us. So our account is full. We're rich with righteousness before God. He died so that he would protect us from wrath. Oh, what a great thought it is to know that though I deserve it, when I am judged at the end of my life, I will not get what I deserve. God has shown mercy, and he has removed the fear of wrath in my life because of what he's done. For he's died so we can be reconciled. He's just not some of us might have had dads that didn't have good relationships with us, and we might think of God like that, like he's this CEO in another room that doesn't really care to know you, just kind of tells you what to do. No. He's reconciled you to be his friend, and that's why he's died. And then here we see that he has died so that by the power of his resurrected life, you and I can have joy. Listen, there's a Jesus, and he is alive, and he is somewhere right now in a physical resurrected body, the one that we're going to have. I mean, the disciples could touch him when he ate. After his resurrection, the food didn't fall on the ground. It's not the same body he had. It's a resurrected heavenly body. It's a real body. He could be touched. He could be hugged, right? It's a different body, and we're promised as believers in the resurrection, we're going to experience that, and we have that to hope in and look forward to. But that means he's alive today. I mean, if you could look through anything, look through the walls, and then look through the trees, and then look through the clouds, and then look through the atmosphere, and then look through space, and wherever Jesus is right now, wherever heaven is, he is there on a throne breathing. You can watch his lungs. You can see his eyes blinking. He is alive. He's alive. Sometimes we lose sight of that, but Jesus is alive today. He is our Lord and Savior, and He is reigning over all the world. And we will be with Him one day for eternity because of what He's done with His life, His death, and His resurrection. And He wants you to live this life hoping in that and having joy and pleasure. And listen, when we do, it'll dumbfound people. People look at your life and go, man, you should be miserable, and yet you've got this. That doesn't mean you're always happy. Paul said sometimes we're sorrowful, but yet always rejoicing. That doesn't mean that we're just happy about all the sin in this world or the sin against us or the way our bodies are affected by sin because of disease, but there's a peace in us. There's a peace because we have hope. And Paul is trying to get us to remember these things so that we will have hope. That's what he wants. He wants you to have hope. So you remember these things, right? You remember what Christ has done, and we celebrate it on Easter. But listen, he also says in verse 5, if you just look, God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. He wants us to experience it. And this morning, you might have come in here this morning as a believer, and because it's Easter and it's an important day, this was the first time in a while you've come to church. And that love is not being experienced. You believe all this. Your spirit is going, yep, that's true, yep, that's true. But you don't feel the effects of that truth because it's been a while. That can be restored again. It hasn't gone away. God loved you so much that while you were a sinner, he died for you. Why would he walk away the moment you get caught back up in that sin? Because it never had to do with you stopping sinning in the first place. You don't lose this because you went back to sinning. Today it might be for you, repent of that sin. Turn from that sin, forsake it, hate it, praise God for what he's done, and follow him, and be faithful and persevere. And that love that is poured into our hearts will be experienced again. For those of you, it's there, and it's just stoked again, and you're enjoying that. And then for some of you, you've never experienced it. And the promise to you this morning is this. If you put your faith in Christ, the love of God will be poured into your hearts this day, at this moment, as he justifies you and removes his wrath and reconciles you to him. And shows you his love. He can do that. And that's what I'm going to pray now. So let's pray together.